How you guys doing tonight? Cool, cool. For you, those of you guys who don't know me, my name is Brian. I help to oversee our college ministry with Jesse back there, the tall guy. And we're going through the Gospel of Luke. So if you've been with us, you know that. If you haven't been with us, please, if you can, turn to Luke chapter 5, and we're going to be continuing in our series in the Gospel of Luke. And I have notes coming around. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12. This is what the physician Luke writes. While he was in one of the cities, Jesus, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately that leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded you, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him, Jesus, went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would draw away to desolate places and pray. Verse 17, on one of those days, he was teaching. As he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Verse 25, and immediately he rose before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." What an understatement. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And he also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your word that is inspired and authoritative over our lives. And we ask, Father, right now that you would enlighten us, that you would allow us to understand your text, and you would allow our lives to be transformed, not like the Pharisees who just sat and watched, totally missing the point, but that, Father, we would be in awe, we would be transformed and walk away glorifying your name. So, Father, be with us during this time and be glorified during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm a few years removed from college now, and when I was a first year in college, something pretty traumatic happened to me. In my first quarter at UCLA, towards the end of the quarter, around finals time, I was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And some of you guys know this. I don't really include this in my testimony that much. But when I do, I kind of talk about it in this sense, is that God used that moment to change and transform my life, not because I was physically sick or had this thing in my brain that I couldn't get out, and I had to stay in the hospital for a few weeks. But God used that to change my life because of the fact that when I was in the hospital for 3 weeks at UCLA Medical, waiting for surgery, I had to sit down and read God's word. Right? Because when you're in the hospital, you have no internet connection. You don't have a cell phone that you can use, right? People are coming in and out, but at night when no one's there, only my parents sleeping on the couches, and you're just sitting there because you're in bed for 24/7, you know? I know college students complain a lot of not getting enough sleep. Well, I got way too much sleep when I was in the hospital. You can't do anything but read. And it was that time of my life that I sat down and realized, reading through the book of Romans, how powerful God's word is. God's word is so powerful. It's so powerful that it transformed my life. When I left that hospital, I wasn't the same person. Jesus Christ's words are powerful. And that's what we've been looking at in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, up to this point, has begun his ministry. He's around 30-something years old. He had shown himself to be authoritative, and his word carries a lot of power and authority, right? We saw in chapter 4 how his word had power over the natural, right? He was healing people, healing diseases, rebuking the sickness in Simon Peter's mom. But he was also authoritative and powerful over the supernatural, right? You recall being in the synagogue. Jesus is teaching, and a demon-possessed man stands up and has a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus rebukes that demon. And what do the people say in Luke 4:36? They don't say, man, this guy has so much power. Man, this guy, you know, he has a nice voice. They say, what is this word? What is this word? What is this teaching? See, they were listening to the greatest preacher that ever lived, the greatest expositor, Jesus Christ himself, and his word has power. He's teaching, preaching in the synagogues, healing the sick. In chapter 5, we see him call his first disciples, Simon Peter, James, and John. And tonight, when we turn to this passage, we see Christ's power in his words, but also the effect that it has on people. Jesus' words has the power to transform people. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And we've taken this big text, the rest of chapter 5, 12 to 39, and we're going to kind of take a panoramic snapshot of what's going on. Okay? So there's all these different things going on, but I kind of narrowed it down in your notes for you to these few observations. The first is the power of Christ, right? We're going to see the power of Christ as it is established. The power of Christ as it's established. The second is going to be the purpose of Christ as it's explained. And the third is the presence of Christ as it is enjoyed. The presence of Christ as it is enjoyed. So we're just going to walk through these texts and see what Christ is doing and his power and his might. First, the power of Christ as it's established. So we have three examples of this in verses 12 to 26. Now, I get in this little conversation with some of the college guys often, and Eric's one of the main guys that we've spent hours talking about this, about the question of whether a man can kill a bear, right? This is an ongoing debate at Lighthouse Community Church, okay? Like, if you walk up to a group of guys and they're talking about whether a man can kill a bear, and there are firm believers that say, no way, you know, we're short, we're Asian, and I'm like, yeah, we're short, we're Asian, we're quick. Man, we can get around a bear and just hop on its back and, you know, I mean, we would never do this intentionally, but if we had to defend ourselves, right? And then the conversation becomes, well, how many people would it take to kill a bear, right? And what kind of weapons would you have? If you had a pocket knife, could you kill a bear? And some people are saying, well, you need like 15 guys. I was like, no way, man. 3 guys can kill the bear. The rest are like having a barbecue or something, right? But people are like, no, no, 15 to 30 at least. Okay, if you got the manliest guys at Lighthouse, maybe they could take down a bear. Now, in my mind, whenever we have these discussions, it's always thinking, man, how weak sauce are humans? We are so weak. We can't kill a bear. We can't kill a shark. We can't even kill like a giant spider. If a spider was coming after us, we'd run away. And the only reason that we have anything in this world, that we're at the top of the food chain, is because God said so. In Genesis 2, he gave us dominion over this earth. Otherwise, we would be at the bottom, right? Like plankton eats dead carcasses, right? Something like that. But we are so weak, we're so needy and finite. Okay, maybe not plankton. Sorry. You guys are all stuck on the plankton thing. But bacteria, sorry. I was a South Campus major, North Campus major. But, you know, we're, as humans, we're so finite and needy and limited, right? We can't do anything on our own. The only reason why we have any dominion is because God said so, and we're made in the image of God. So when we come to a passage in verse 12, we already know the scene and we know the human condition. And we can identify automatically with this man. Verse 12, Jesus was in one of the cities. It doesn't matter where, he's in Galilee. And there came a man full of leprosy, right? Now, we often overlook this whole idea of leprosy because it's in the Bible so much. But I want to take a minute and just, we're going to uncover this leprosy, okay? What is leprosy? Well, what would happen is you would start to develop these red sores all over your body and they become porous, okay? So just imagine broken blisters all over your body. And you can't bathe because they're open, right? You can imagine being in Galilee, even the sweat of your body getting into these sores would just be painful. And what would happen to these lepers is they would... their sores would go and progress to the point where it would damage the nerves. And so the way that lepers actually die is that they can't feel anything. So in their daily life, when they're hurting, if they're walking around, they hurt themselves, they hurt their feet, you'd actually see a lot of lepers without toes, without certain limbs, because they've hurt themselves, but they don't know that. And so it would come to the point where you'd have to amputate limbs. And so leprosy was something that was most likely terminal for people. But beyond just the physical pain that you're going through, there was also a social stigma with it, right? Socially, these lepers were told by law to scream the word unclean everywhere they went so that people could get out of the way because they didn't know how it was transmitted. So these people were ostracized from society. They had to live on their own. The way they survived was if family members would come and leave food for them. But they can't be a part of anything. And we look at scripture in verse 12, and this man is full of leprosy, covered in leprosy. This is a diagnosis by the physician Luke himself. The author is saying, this man is full of leprosy. And look what he does. He sees Jesus in the city. So you can imagine him walking through the city, people fleeing from him as this leper is walking to the city to find Jesus. He falls on his face and he begs Jesus. Now, you can imagine the open sores. If you're falling on your face covered in sores, how painful that is. But he humbles himself before Christ and he says, Lord, if you will, you can heal me. He had all the faith in the world that Jesus would heal him. But the only question was, would Jesus heal him? In Jesus' response, he stretches out his hand and he touches him. Now think of this concept. All right, Jesus sees a man with leprosy. Not only is he immune to the disease itself, but he recognizes the need of that leper in that moment. It had been years since anyone had touched this leper. There had been no human contact. And yet Christ, perceiving this man's need, not only physically but spiritually, touches the man. Christ didn't have to do that. He could have said one word and he would have been healed. But he touches this leper and heals him. One word in the Greek, be clean. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy leaves him. Immediately, there's no way around this. We're going to see this over and over again in the Gospels too. Jesus' healings were immediate and complete. Okay, there's no go home and pray for a few months and see what happens. There's no gradual healing. When Jesus heals someone, it happens immediately, instantaneously. It kind of stands out to us because it goes against what a lot of people are saying on TV and all these conferences, but that's a topic for another day. But Jesus heals immediately. And then he tells the man to follow the word of God. He says, you know what? Go to the priest in Leviticus 14. It outlines exactly what a leper is supposed to do when they recover. Go to the priest. Show him you've recovered. Do whatever he asks you to do. Make sacrifices. You guys can look up Leviticus 14 later if you want. And he'll confirm it. Not because Jesus is saying, I didn't come to break down the law. I'm here to fulfill it. You still need to abide by the word of God, by the laws that God had given. So Jesus takes this man and heals him. And all these people find out about Jesus. They're crowding around him. They're coming to see him, right? Because you can imagine this leper walking through town. No leprosy. Maybe his limbs grew back or whatever. And they're asking, what happened to you, man? How are you healed? Well, this is Jesus, you know? You can't help it. This guy just changed your life. You woke up a leper and you're walking in the afternoon and you have no more leprosy. So all these people gather around Christ. And what does Christ do? He withdraws to pray. And the verb being used here is not just a one-time prayer because he needed to get away. This is a continual thing that Christ does. He's continually praying, withdrawing himself to a place where he could be alone to pray. Jesus withdraws to pray. Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage in the 3rd century, who was a teacher of rhetoric before he became a Christian and was martyred, he says this about Jesus in this moment. He says, if he who was without sin prayed, how much more ought sinners to pray? And if he prayed continually, watching through the whole night with uninterrupted petitions, how much more ought we to lie awake at night in continuing prayer? Christians pray because Christ prayed. In the midst of all the hectic things going on in ministry, Jesus withdraws himself, recognizing that there is a necessary prayer that needs to go on in life. He draws his strength from another, from his Father. So he withdraws to pray. The second example we have, the power over the paralytic. Right? So Jesus has just healed a sick man, and now he has power. He shows his power not only over sickness and disease, but over sin itself. Right? Starting in verse 17, on those days he was teaching, the Pharisees and teachers are all sitting there. They'd come from all these different villages. It says all the villages in Galilee, even Judea and Jerusalem. And I think this is Luke foreshadowing that these two cities are going to be important in the ministry of Christ. And the power of the Lord to heal was with Christ. And so you see these guys, right? There's crowded people, maybe people with sickness. These guys roll up. They have a paralyzed friend, okay? And we've heard these stories if you grew up hearing, listening to Bible stories, right? These Pharisees, teachers are sitting there. This is the first time we see Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. And these guys carrying their friend who's paralyzed say, whoa, dude, there's too many people here. We're going to go up the roof. They walk up the stairs. They cut a hole in the tile. And Jesus is teaching at this moment. And this guy gets lowered down. You're talking about a sermon distraction, right? You can imagine just this guy being lowered down in a bed as you're trying to teach. And Jesus looks at these guys and he responds to their faith. He's saying, wow, you guys have crazy faith. Now, a lot of people say, well, this paralyzed man didn't have faith, right? His friends did all the work. No. They all had faith. Jesus is commenting on all of their faith. The guys who are up on the roof and the paralyzed man there. And he says, because of your faith, your sins are forgiven. Right? Jesus doesn't even talk about the sickness there. He's talking about the sinfulness. He again perceives what the real need is there. And this man gets up from his bed. He goes home glorifying God, right? And I don't want us to miss this part. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, that's what the Bible, our translations say. Are forgiven, that verb used in the Greek is an indicative, meaning it's a completed action, okay? Stick with me here if you're not an English major. Indicative, it's a perfect tense, meaning it's already completed, it's been done. And it's passive, meaning it's talking about the sins being forgiven, right? The forgiving is acting upon the sins. So this verb, another translation for it would be, your sins have already been forgiven. Jesus didn't see this man's faith and say, now your sins are forgiven because I saw your faith. No, it's already been paid for. Just like all the Old Testament saints, their sins had been paid for. Why? Because all of history knew that Christ was going to come and die for their sins. And this man is healed in verse 25 immediately. Again, we see that word immediately. He gets up from his bed and walks. And there's no other way around the situation. There's a crowd there. It's like shooting a free throw, right? You either hit or you miss. There's crowds watching. You either make the basket or you don't. And Jesus made the basket, man. Right? And you can see the guys on the roof like, dude, our friend is walking. Good thing, you know, that guy was pretty heavy. Good thing we don't have to carry him back. And the man who was carried by the bed is now carrying the bed. A man who woke up on the same mat that he's been on for years is finally carrying that mat out and glorifying God. Pharisees respond. Pharisees were one of three groups of the Jews. There's the Essenes and the Sadducees. Essenes were in the Qumran society, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was their separated, isolated group. The Sadducees were in the synagogues. The Pharisees were more conservative, legalistic. The way they respond, they just totally overlook the miracle. And yet Christ knows what they're thinking. Right, these Pharisees ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Christ says, exactly. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And a lot of people will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, that's what he's doing right here. Jesus says, you're right. Only God can forgive sins. So is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Because he did both. He said your sins are forgiven and then he told the man to rise and walk. And we see the power of Christ over sins. Only Christ can save us from our sins. What do you find your salvation in? What saves you from your sins? Your grades, your relationships, the fact that you're a good person, you act well morally. Lastly, the power over the rich, power over the sickly rich, right? Jesus has power over the lusts of this world. So before you think Christ only came for the disease, he's healing all these sick people, these demon-possessed people, these people that we don't think we're part of. Well, he comes up to Levi sitting in a tax booth and taps him on the shoulder and says, follow me. Two words. And Levi, also known as Matthew, drops everything to follow Christ. You see, because wealth and comfort doesn't mean that you're healthy. Wealth and comfort doesn't mean that you're saved. But we need to overcome this world. Even the wealthy are considered sick and in need of the power of Christ. Cyril of Alexandria says, yet he, Levi, was snatched from the workshop of sin itself. There was no hope for him until the call of Christ the Savior. So we don't allow wealth and comfort to be our Savior in our lives. Right? They lived transformed lives. Think of that. They were dead in their sins, and Christ comes into their lives. They're transformed, and they have the privilege of being the hands and feet of Christ. That is the power of Christ as it's established. Second, the purpose of Christ as it's explained. The purpose of Christ as it's explained in verse 31 and 32. So Jesus calls Levi to follow him, and you see the transformation in Levi's life. Automatically, this man is wealthy. He has the ability to throw a great feast for Jesus. Not only that, he invites his friends, his other tax collector friends, other sinners, to come and see who this man is who changed his life. And we see the purpose of Christ being explained in this passage. Right? The Pharisees ask him, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners in verse 30? Why? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? In chapter 4, 43, Jesus explains the what of what he's come to do. What is the purpose? He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And here he answers the who. The sinners, the sick. They're the ones who are in need of repentance. You see, a lot of you guys haven't been to Lighthouse Community Church for long. Or maybe this is your first time here. And we're a church full of sick people. We're a church full of sinners. Because that's what the church is. And we reach out to sinners and sick people. Those who are in need. Because if you're a doctor and you have your own business and you bring a patient in there, you ask them what's wrong and they say nothing, I'm perfectly healthy, then what's the point of that? But Jesus said, we minister to the sick. We are called to minister to the sinners. So be careful. Be careful. Jesus came because he is a savior who was sovereignly sent to save sinners. And for those who don't acknowledge Christ, you're in dire circumstances. For those who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you're like having small talk on a crashing plane, man. The plane's going down, the airbags are out. And you're just trying to figure out what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. You're trying to rearrange furniture in a burning house. You know, honey, should we move the sofa over here? Dude, get out of the house. The house is on fire. Because those who don't acknowledge Christ in their lives, ultimately, you're waiting for an eternity in hell. Because Christ shows us there's only two ways to live in this life, right? Either we deny Christ, and we deny all that he's done, what he's offering us, or we accept him and we enter into his kingdom. We enter into his family and our life is transformed, right? Because God, this is what God created us for. God created us to be in a perfect harmony with him, to honor him, to glorify him because he's good, he's holy, he's righteous. He created us. And in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve die. All right, they sin, they don't die, they sin, which brings about death. And this sin is an eternal sin that is given to us. We're born into spiritual deadness because of their sin. We are all sinners. And Ephesians 2 calls us children of wrath. Although we're spiritually dead, we follow the passions of our flesh. But God being strong in his grace and mercy, he sends Jesus Christ, this very man that we're talking about tonight, in all his power and his might, his authority, to come onto this earth to live the life we couldn't live and to go to the cross to pay for our sins. All of them, past, present, and future. And for those who believe in Christ, we have this eternal life with our Savior, once again having the relationship that we were meant to have with God. And so for everyone here, there's only two ways to live, right? Now, some of you guys know Christ. You know who Jesus is. Maybe you even believe in the gospel. You believe in the gospel. That's great. But do you trust Christ with your life? Has your life been transformed by this gospel? Because knowing and believing is one thing, but trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior is an absolutely different thing. Because when Christ rose from the dead and ascended to sit at the right hand of God, he ascended not only as our Savior, but as our Lord. as our master. And when we have a Lord or a master, we are the servant. We are the slave because he purchased my life, your life on the cross with his blood. And so do you trust him with your life? We'll get into that more later, a little bit later. So there's two ways to live. You either deny Christ or you accept him. Third point, the presence of Christ as it is enjoyed. The presence of Christ. And I love this part. Verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast and offer prayers, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus is simple. Look, the wedding guests don't fast when the bridegroom is here. I'm here right now. I'm the Son of God. I am here. They're not going to fast until I'm gone. And I love this part. In verse 36, Jesus gives a plain diagnosis of these Pharisees. He says, you don't tear a new garment and put it on an old garment, okay? I didn't tell Jesse I was going to talk about him, but so Jesse has this pair of shoes that is disgusting. Like, Mandy's back there laughing because she abhors these pair of shoes, okay? Like, when I say Jesse has a pair of shoes that are gross, everyone knows what I'm talking about if you've been with our young adult group at all. Okay, they're slip-ons, they're black, but kind of faded, and they got like hair. It's like a shaggy slip-on. It's really, ugh. And so, imagine Jesse buys a new pair of shoes, right? A new pair of slip-ons. And instead of wearing those new shoes, he cuts them up and sews a patch of them on his old shoes, and then wears his old shoes again. That's the illustration. That's the picture. Okay, and Jesus is saying, you don't do that. That's not right. If you have something new, you take something new. Even more, you don't put new wineskins into old ones because they're just going to tear. You put new wine in new wineskins, right? And his commentary about this is, Pharisees, you guys can't take what you've been doing, your legalism, and just take the Jesus patch and throw it on you. You can't do that. Beacon, you can't go on living your life the way it is once you've met and believed in Christ. You can't just go on living your week how you used to live and just show up on Sunday and be a different person. That's not what being a Christian is about. You can't just put the Jesus patch on Sundays and tell everyone you're a Christian. Your life must be transformed. If you get a new pair of shoes, you wear the new pair of shoes. You don't go back to the old. If you're offered a new life in Christ, you take the new life in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. You don't go back to your old life. See, a lot of college students try to have one foot in both worlds, right? We want to be wealthy, successful, have that ideal girlfriend or boyfriend. We want to go to parties, do drugs, date a non-believer. And yet at the same time, we want to be moral. We want to be seen at church. We want to tell people we're Christians. But you can't live between both worlds like that. If you've met and experienced Jesus Christ, you've heard the gospel, then your life ought to display that. Your life needs to be transformed. And I'll guarantee you that this new life that Christ offers us is unlike anything else. Why do you think Levi sacrifices all his wealth to follow Jesus? Why do you think in Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes about the vanity of vanities? He's experienced everything, and yet nothing compares to glorifying God. It's because no life compares to the life that Christ offers us as believers. Turn from your old lives and enter the new. It's not just behavior modification, guys. Christ wants everything. So we saw the power of Christ as it's established. We see the power of Christ working out in these men's lives. And we have the opportunity to be the hands and feet of Christ, to be as Christ, touching that leper, touching the needy, helping the needy. And we see the purpose of Christ as it's explained. We see how he's here to save sinners, to save the sick and needy. And all of us are sick and needy. And we see the presence of Christ and how we enjoy it, because it is an absolute transformation, a 180 degree turn from what's happened. Now, there's three types of people that we notice in these passages. And I want you to think about which one you are. Three types of people. First is the healed people, right? The leper, the paralytic, Levi. They're healed. They have faith in God. They've seen Jesus. They've sought Jesus out. They're here healed spiritually, not just physically. They're transformed. And they all walk away praising God, thanking God for what he's done. And they follow Christ. Right? I like to imagine that this leper and this paralytic, you know, after the leper meets the priest and goes through all of that, just following Christ. The Bible doesn't talk about it, but I can't help but think otherwise, that these men who saw Christ and was healed by Christ, they would go back and follow Jesus, wouldn't you? They're forgiven sinners who live lives of gratitude and worship, right? That's what their life is about now. Glorifying God, glorifying God. The second group, the Pharisees. So focused on the behavior of Christ, the moral aspects of whether Christ is abiding by the laws or not, that they fail to recognize his power, his purpose, and his presence. They're the only ones there who are still sitting when that man gets up to walk. They're the only ones there who are questioning Jesus at every turn, failing to see the miracles, the signs and wonders that Jesus does. They fail to recognize their own need for Christ. The real need is their spiritual deadness. And the last group, the crowds. Are we seeing through this whole passage that there are crowds in there just following Jesus, being drawn to Jesus? And you can imagine the choice set before these people, right? You're witnessing all these things that Jesus does. And you can either choose Christ to believe on him, or you can reject him and acknowledge him. Just like when, you know, we're at the mall and we see a celebrity, you know, you gather around, oh man, that guy's really cool. And then afterwards you just leave. You might tell your friends, hey, I saw Jesus today. Yeah, he was walking through the city in Galilee. Instagram that. But it doesn't change you at all, right? Some of us are like that. You come to church week after week. You see Christ. You see the people around you who have been transformed by Christ. And yet you don't want to believe. You don't want to trust in him for everything. You want to hold on to your worldly ambitions and your worldly desires. These are some of us. And so my challenge to you tonight is to see the power of Christ. The power in his words. I mean, Jesus doesn't say much to heal these people. He doesn't say much to convince Levi to follow him. Think about whether you've been transformed by the gospel. Or do you just know and believe it? But do you trust in Christ? I want to challenge you to be the hands and feet. For those of you who are saved, praise God. You are precious. All of you guys are precious in God's sight. But be the hands and feet of Christ. Look at what Christ did for those who were needy, who needed spiritual saving, and imitate that. Reach out to those who are needy. Reach out to those who are spiritually dead. That's my challenge to you tonight, to see the power of Christ, the purpose of Christ, and to bask in the presence of Christ and enjoy it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Jesus. And Lord, I pray for our hearts that as we have looked at your word and have seen the utter transformation that happens in the lives of these men, that God, you would call us to the same. For those of us in here who know about Jesus and believe that he was a good man, Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe and trust in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God sent to save sinners like us. And that, Father, you would save us from our own sins. Father, I pray that you would be gracious to us during our small group time. That, Father, you would help us to think clearly about these ideas. You would help us to have good discussion about how we can encourage one another, not only to consider our lives, but to consider how we can help those around us as well, Lord. And so, Father, we ask that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.